We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. We're continuing with this theme, Behold, you are God. We've been looking at God in nature, in creation, of God making himself known through his word, and then, of course, in his Son. And now in the wonder of salvation itself, and 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We were saying this morning that God is communicative, God is expressive. He has gone to incredible lengths to make himself known by way of creation and the wonder of nature. It is all a revelation of God. It was never intended to rival him or in any way to replace him, but rather to reveal him. And so God has made himself known in and through nature, creation, and then, of course, his word, and the way in which the word of God has been put together, the way it has been preserved through centuries. And there isn't any book like the word of God. And we can step into its pages, and we can meet with God in his word, and then also, of course, in and through his Son, who is the great revelation of the Father. And Jesus came to reveal, to make God known by way of his saving love and grace and his mighty plan of salvation. But now we are thinking in terms of salvation itself, and we're looking at that this morning in the earlier verses of this chapter, that God reveals his wisdom, he reveals his power, he reveals his glory in and through the way that we are saved, the glory of his grace. And that's why we read Ephesians chapter 1. Now we come to the end of the chapter, and Paul really is becoming very pointed, and Paul is getting very personal with the Corinthian church. I mentioned this morning that Corinth was a very prosperous city. It boasted two harbours. It was a city known for its affluence. It was known also for its decadence. And they were proud of commerce, trade, proud of their history, of their culture. They were a very proud people. The Corinthians were very, very assertive, confident, proud. And that spirit you find in the Corinthian church itself. And Paul has to deal with that. And it's surprising the ways in which Paul wants to bring them down to earth. And Paul wants to humble them in the Lord. And what Paul has to say here is far from flattering to the Corinthians. He is reminding them of their own personal salvation, their background, that God has chosen nobodies, that which is of naught, to bring to naught things that are. And here is God's wonderful, glorious grace. Now, really, the key verse is verse 30. But of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And then, of course, the righteousness or the justification, sanctification, and redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. And this verse, verse 30, became a favourite verse for John Wesley during the first year of his preaching in the open air. It's a verse that he came back to again and again. It was the structure that he used for so many of his sermons. And we're going to keep to something of that structure this evening. That salvation, first of all, is all of God. Salvation, then, is all in Christ. And this salvation is all so wonderful. There's a sense of wonder in the way that we've been saved. And it's the wonder of God that ought to thrill and move our hearts. So we're looking, first of all, at this salvation that is a salvation that is all of God. It is of him, of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. A verse that is the crux, the hub of all that Paul has to share with them. He's wanting to open up to them God's sovereign, undeserved, inexplicable grace. It is all of grace. And we sing, don't we, sovereign grace, or sin abounding. And that was true in the life of John Newton. It was true in the life of St. Augustine. It was true for the Apostle Paul that this salvation is evidently all of God. It is of God's mighty work. And so being of God and about God, this salvation is intended to bring us to God in that we glory in God. And that's where Paul is going, really, with this verse and this section. And so salvation is all of God. Now, where does Paul begin with that? Well, he wants to impress upon them that they were called of God. And this matter of their calling in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. And then it comes up again and again, isn't it? That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or noble, are called. And this thought of the call of God. And you'll find that taken, that concept of the call of God, you will find throughout the New Testament letters. We will read of God's holy calling, or we will read of God's high calling, or God's heavenly calling. And this is how believers were seen. They were seen as a people that were called by God. They heard the call of God that called them out of the world and into a wonderful, glorious new relationship with God. And the very Greek word for church, we use the word church, but it is from ekkaleo, ecclesia. It's to be called out. It's to be called out. That's what the church was. It's a company of God's people that have been called out of the world, called unto God. So this concept is so important. And you can go back to Abraham, can't you? I know Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and a land of idolatry. And what was involved in that? Well, we read with Stephen that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And there was an appearance of God, and God called him out of idolatry and what to this life of friendship with God and intimacy with God. And God had so much to confer on him, reveal to him. And the story of Abraham, it begins there with a mighty, sovereign, gracious call of God. And no less wonderful for each and every believer, there has been this call of God. Now, if you read any book on theology and you look at this area, it's divided into two, what is known as the universal call, a call for all men everywhere to repent and to turn to Christ. It's a call that is to the world universal. It's to all men, no matter what nationality, what colour, what background, what age. It is known as the universal call. And we were watching the DVD of the life of John Blanchard in Chapel House on Wednesday. And John Blanchard is referring to a time in his life when he struggled with the doctrines of grace. And when he could see that it is the mighty sovereign work of God. Well now, how was that to be worked out in evangelism? And he struggled with that until he came to see that to repent is the command of God. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. And he could see that it is something used to be given to all people, irrespective, that this is what is their duty, and this is what God calls them to do. And so there is that universal call, invitation in the gospel. But then, of course, there is what is known as the effectual call. And if you want an illustration of that, you would have Lazarus, wouldn't you? Lazarus is dead and he is buried, and they are all grief-stricken and they are mourning. And our Lord knows all about this. He enters into their grief, although he is the resurrection and the life, and although he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, yet still he is touched with their emotions and their grief and their sorrow. And yet the Lord then summonses Lazarus, doesn't he? Lazarus, come forth. Now that was an effectual call. Lazarus was dead, and he hears a voice that is authoritative and is powerful, and it's the voice of resurrection power, and Lazarus is raised from the dead. Now that is an effectual call. Now we read in Ephesians 2, don't we, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's not that we are sick, it is not that we are ailing, it is that we are dead. That's our condition. We are blind, we read, we are deaf, and so we cannot see the glories of the gospel, and we do not hear the voice of God. But then there is that effectual call, and we read, don't we, that they shall be willing in the day of your power. And this is our person is saved. There is an effectual call that goes out. And Paul refers to that in Corinthians, doesn't he? God who said, let there be light, and has also caused the light of the glory of the gospel to shine on our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. But it is the light that has dawned, and the imagery Paul is drawing on there is the voice, the authoritative, commanding voice of God at the creation of the world, that in a world of darkness he summonses the light. And so it is with ourselves being saved. It is as awesome and powerful and dramatic that there has been that authoritative voice of God, let there be light. And so there is something wonderful and glorious. Now, what Paul is wanting to impress upon them here in terms of their calling is that you look at the type, says Paul, of those that are called. And in the main, who are they? Well, they are not of the nobility, and they are not of the wealthy. They are not of the mighty. They are not people that are influential. But rather, you will find, God has chosen the nobodies of this world. And how true that is in terms of the gospel. Now, he is not saying that God never saves a person that is noble, a person intelligent, a person that is influential. We know that, of course, there have been those that have been raised up of God. Even in the times of the Acts of the Apostles, like Nicodemus, he would have been not just respectable, religious, he would have been a man that was well connected and influential and of great standing in the community. So there are those that are saved. We know in history a woman like the Countess of Huntingdon, isn't it? How she would open up these country houses for the preaching of the gospel. She used her influence, she used her wealth for the furtherance of the gospel. In Wales, of course, we have Madame Bevan, her equivalent, lived in Larncastle, and funding the circulating schools and gospel work under Griffith Jones. And God has raised up people. And our Lord didn't say that it is impossible for a rich person to be saved. With God, all things are possible, but scarcely, isn't it? There are attending difficulties by way of pride and of conceit and of comparison with others. There are so many, many things that get in the way by way of our relationship with God and approaching that seriously. But he's reminding them of their call. It is God that has called them as nobodies, as nothing, in a way that is truly humbling. Then he moves on from this thought. They were not just called of God, but they were chosen of God. But God, in verse 27, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. And this word chosen is coming again and again through this passage. The sovereign choice of God in the salvation of sinners. Now that is something you find throughout the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, God has what from the beginning chosen you God is from the beginning. Or in Ephesians 1 verse 4, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So you'll find these passages, they are not obscure passages hidden away in some obscure book of the Old Testament. But no, they're in the forefront of church life and Christian experience and the understanding of salvation. And so you have words like, knowing, brethren, your election of God. You see how strong that is and assertive that is. Knowing you, know this in mind and heart, that you are chosen of God. We read, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So they're put together there, the calling and the election, the choice of God. Oh, get this sure, get this settled, firm in your mind and in your heart. And then we read, don't we, verses like, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, these are precious, dear, belonging to God. And who will dare bring any sense of condemnation against them? Or we read, shall not God avenge his own elect? And you can see that these verses are ever in the New Testament. And they are to bring a tremendous sense of assurance and comfort to believers. And in this matter of election, I know many have problems with this. And there was a great preacher, orator, by the name of Henry Ward Beecher. And he was preaching on one occasion, and he said, election is a truth belonging to God alone. We are not to bother ourselves with truths that don't concern us. So it's his approach to election. This is something beyond us. It belongs with God. We're not to trouble ourselves about it, but leave it all with him. It doesn't really concern us. But of course, when you turn to the New Testament, you find it does concern us. And in a chapter like Romans 8, Paul is opening up the wonder of election and drawing incredible comfort and assurance from the truth of election. And in Article 17 of the Church of England, we have something quite different to Henry Ward Beecher. This truth is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. Oh, that's different from Henry Ward Beecher. There is sweetness here. It's like entering into that which is pleasant. And that we ought to thrill our hearts, that behind our salvation is the mighty love, eternal love and intention and will of God the Father in salvation. Now, I've only preached once in Grove Chapel, and that was because a lad from our church was going there to work when I was in Emmanuel. And there have been quite prominent ministries in Grove Chapel in London. But there is a tablet on a wall in Grove Chapel. And it concerns a founder of the chapel by the name of Samuel Carter. He was born in 1827. And we have these words on the tablet. He loved to hear within this sacred place of God's electing love and sovereign grace. He lived and died by faith in Jesus' blood. And now he lives forever with his God. That's lovely, isn't it? And that's what he came. He loved to hear the preaching of God's sovereign, mighty grace. It thrilled his heart. And of course, the grounds of our election, what are they? Where are they to be found? Well, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7 and 8, regarding the children of Israel, we read there, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So the ground there is not in anything that we can find in ourselves. The grounds are in God alone. Now, this is a mystery, and There are answers to this that will only be found in heaven and in glory. But J.I. Packer, he approaches this problem in this way. If you ask, why did God choose me? Well, the Bible's answer is because in his mercy he was pleased to. And that is the end of the matter. Lovely, isn't it? That is the end of the matter. God in his mercy chose to do so. We don't get beyond that. And this wonderful, glorious truth of God's electing love and grace was meant to instill in our hearts a sense of wonder, of value, of peace, of security, and of rejoicing, and of praise. And that's what election ought to do. It was interesting, wasn't it, in Hebron Hall, and Sylvan Morgan referring to the days when he was struggling with the doctrines of grace and how other men could be too assertive and far from gracious. And yet we sang this morning a hymn by William Gadsby, and he was caricatured, and people came to hear him with deep-seated prejudices because of his view on God's sovereign, electing love and grace. And time and again you will read of people coming and being totally disarmed under his preaching. His hymns are so sweet, aren't they? That hymn we sang this morning. But his preaching was like that. His old demeanour and ministry was like that. God's love and grace and sovereign kindness working its way through. So our salvation is all of God. But more than that, it's salvation that is all in Christ. Of him are you in Christ Jesus. This is now our settled, established position by God's grace. We were once outside of Christ, now we are in Christ. And we are in him by faith. And it's taking Christ as our Saviour by faith. As a gift of God, we are brought into Christ and we are sheltering in him. Just as in the days of Noah when people refused to go into the ark, but he and his family, they were there. God shut the door. You remember in the story there. But there was a door that was open, a door to a new world, new beginning. But Noah and his family were safe. They were in the ark. There were those outside. And this is the classic phrase depicting the believer. He is someone now who is in Christ, in him. Christ has been made unto him God's wisdom. A believer is brought to see by God's grace that Christ is God's glorious solution to sin. He is God's wondrous provision by way of sin. And all the difficulties and the complexities of sin, they are settled in and through Christ. And here is God's wonderful answer that lay in him from eternity. And someone who has said their eyes are open to the wisdom of God in salvation. See it. Why didn't we ever see it before? But now we see it. And in this wisdom, well, what is opened up to us? Well, we read of justification, don't we? This righteousness that is now ours in Christ. And back into the Old Testament in Isaiah, known as the fifth gospel, Isaiah, who saw so much of the gospel era in advance. We read in Isaiah 54, their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. So here's a righteousness not worked out by themselves, but a righteousness that is going to come from myself. In Isaiah 42:24, in the Lord have I righteousness. So here's an experience, here's an assurance that there is a righteousness that we can obtain that is from the Lord, in the Lord. And then also in Isaiah 46, I bring near my righteousness. It's coming, and of course that is opened up so wonderfully in Romans, isn't it? But now, isn't it, we read about the righteousness of God and to all upon all those that believe. Before that, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned. There is no distinction. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and here we are in our shame and our degradation, our unrighteousness. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, our keeping of the law, yet attested to by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God, it is now unto all, upon all, those who believe. Again, there is no difference. That's the wonderful thing about justification. It is the same righteousness of heaven, of God, of Christ, that is put upon the believer. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day. Who or to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood absolved I am from guilt and fear and sin and shame. Now when a person has grasped the wonder of that, the imputation of Christ's righteousness in all its beauty and glory that is put upon the believer, we're in him. And how Paul writes of that, doesn't he? This hard-nosed Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I counted loss for Christ. And yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, the observing of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And how glorious and wonderful that is. And it's something that cannot be said enough. That our sense of peace, established peace, is not in any way connected with our sanctification. No matter how many chapters of the Bible we read, or people we witness to, or services we attend, ways in which we amend and seek to improve our lives, we will never, ever, ever feel we have arrived. Never. To the end, it'll be like Paul, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It will always be like that. To the last, it will be like that. Our peace is in our justification. Christ has answered for all. And we are complete in him. In him. And so in terms of all that is in Christ's way of salvation, there is what our justification. We read here also, don't we, about our sanctification. We read that there is sanctification and redemption. And the Bible has in mind, by way of sanctification, it carries the idea of being set apart, of being special. And yes, there's a sense in which the Bible refers to us as having already been sanctified. But then also that we are being sanctified. It's a process. But it begins with a position where we are placed by the inner working of God's Spirit through Christ. We are set apart. Raised from the dead, to live in newness of life unto Christ. And that is why, whether Ephesians or Corinthians, believers are addressed by Paul as saints. As saints. Every believer is a saint. Somebody sacred, somebody special, somebody set apart by God's distinguishing mercy and grace. This is what we are. And that's worlds removed from the Roman Catholic Church. For the Roman Catholic Church idea, you have to be very much dead and buried. You have to have performed a certain number of miracles. you have to then be canonized. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. What you do find is that the Christians at Corinth, who are still very much alive and very imperfect, very immature, with so many great glaring inconsistencies, yet they are still addressed as saints, because this is what we now are. We might live terrible lives as saints, lives that are so far removed and unbecoming what they ought to be in Christ, but this is our position and this is what we are. We are as those set apart unto God. And as the Israelites were brought out of the land of bondage of Egypt and through the Red Sea, what? To live unto God, to be under his care and his provision and his government and his laws, and a people who were distinguished, set apart by God for God. And that is what the believer is. We are meant to live godly lives in Christ. And then we read of redemption, don't we? A salvation that is all of God and all in Christ. And this wonderful concept of redemption, it's to be delivered. It's but not just delivered, it's to be delivered at an incredible cost. And the idea behind redemption and being redeemed is that of ransom, that of payment. And redemption is something more wonderful than justification. Justification is a pronouncement, it's declarative. But redemption is something warm and personalized in Christ. And we read, don't we, of the book of Ruth of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and their life of heartache and sorrow and fear is about to be changed through this central figure. All will revolve around him. He is their kinsman redeemer. There will be legal matters that he will attend to, that Ruth might be legally his and rightly belong to him. This mighty, glorious work of God's redeeming grace. And Christ is our redeemer. And so we are reminded we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Of Christ. And written into our redemption is our sense of worth and of value and what we mean to God. That we are redeemed. We are redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. Redemption, oh, wonderful story. Glad message for you and for me. And this salvation that is all of God and all in Christ is all so wonderful. There's a tendency to boast, and we find that here in Corinth, of boasting in man's accomplishments and so on. We were made, designed, put together by God for wonder, for awe, for the spectacular. We've been made that way by God. And the world of entertainment cashes in and caters for this inner, insatiable, deep longing, deep within the heart of us as individuals, for something even more amazing. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. God forbid that I should glory, says Paul, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And that's where we are to be as believers, glorying in our Saviour, rejoicing in him. Sing a hymn in closing. Hymn number 501 and the remaining three verses of number 501, on God's grace, God's sovereign grace, And we read, and when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Saviour he. Number 5, not 1.